I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning, just so you know I haven't forgotten. Kids, don't go to children's church yet. Because TJ and Carissa Morris are here with us today and wanted to give us a quick update on the summer plans for Forward Bible Camp. So, TJ, is it just you? Is it the whole group? Just you. All right. Come on down.
Good morning. It's great to be here this morning. Good to be back. I grew up here, for those that don't know me. I'm TJ Morris, and I grew up at Gull Bible and in the area. I was telling my wife this morning, it's neat coming back into Galt. We live about 2 hours away now at Forward Bible Camp. And it's just interesting coming in, thinking of all the memories I have in this area. And then when I come in, I think of the nightmares that some of you have, having been my teachers and Sunday school leaders and Awana leaders. That is hot. My kids go to Awana now and up in our area. And I love the influences that I had in my life over the years from Christian school teachers and Awana leaders and stuff. And it's just neat getting to see a different side of things now as a missionary in our area. And coming into like the local Christian school in our area and being a chapel speaker and just knowing that those kids are... Anyway, I love it. And thank you for those that have had an influence on my life. This summer, our theme at camp, we're doing outdoor adventures. And one of the reasons is we have an outdoor adventure at camp. And so we, rather than retheming things to something completely different, decided to have camp be a camp theme. A couple of years ago, we went to Yosemite. I'd never been to Yosemite. That seemed crazy to me, especially knowing that it's not that far away. But I'd never been to Yosemite until a couple of years ago. And we took Ian, and on the way in, he goes, "Wow, this is like Disneyland." And it's funny. Because it's so much better, right? The stuff that God's made is so much better. And so this year, our theme, we want to get kids outside. We want to get kids enjoying nature, enjoying what God's made. Get them outside so that they can see that it's so much better than Minecraft or whatever. You know, it's better than the games and the things that they might compare it to, because, well, God's a much better creator. It's amazing. So our theme verse, Joshua 1 verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And the idea that we want to focus on at camp this summer is to get kids outside and know that God is with them wherever they are. When you're on a hike way out in the middle of nowhere, God's with you. When you're here, God's with you. When you're on your way home, God's with us wherever we go. So we don't have to be afraid. We have some prayer requests. I wanted to share a couple prayer requests. I have a couple praises and some prayer requests that we need you guys to pray for. We have a new couple coming on as missionaries at camp. Over the years, things tend to get bigger, and we get more and more jobs that we kind of make for ourselves. And it's gotten too broad for Mitch and I and our wives to do. So we've got another couple. He's retiring early. This man is Brian and Norma. You could pray for them specifically. Brian and Norma McCord. They have a son who's in sixth grade. And they're going from a nice, large house in Cool to an RV. So it's going to be a giant jump, you know, for them. But they're excited, and they're coming on board with us, and they're all in. They're selling their stuff because they're downsizing like crazy. And anyway, pray for them, and it's a huge blessing for us to have another couple of shoulders to spread those things out on. So that's going to be great. We did two Good News Clubs this year. We've done one for years, and we did two Good News Clubs, which are, for those that don't know, Good News Club is an after-school club that's at the school where we teach Bible. It's 2 hours long, and we do games, we do Bible, the gospel's shared every week because we want the kids to know the gospel. So it's a great Bible program. It's at the school, and it takes a lot of prep time and stuff. So we've been praying for how we're going to be able to manage the ministries we're trying to manage and Good News Club, because jumping from one to two is a lot. And Norma, the one who's coming on, wants to take over one of those. So that's a praise. But then we don't know what God wants us to do on the other one. So just be praying that we would do what God wants us to do for Good News Clubs. Pray for the students of our area and our nation. I know your area has got to be similar. Our world is it's nuts right now, right? I mean, it seems like it's continually getting worse. And I know people said that for generations, that it seems like it's getting worse. But in the 10 years we've been up there, kids have definitely gotten bolder in their anti-Christianity. Just against the things of God. Making their own truth. Just a difference, a growing divide between the kids in Christian atmospheres and the kids not from Christian atmospheres. A negativity towards truth. We had just this last week, two examples. When I was working with the teens, we do a Bible study at the local junior high and senior high. And we had a teen argue that God sins because he kills people. And we had a third grader at our Good News Club this last week arguing that we get three lives. I don't know where she got it, but she said we get three lives. And when we told her that that's not what God says in his word, she said it didn't really matter because she felt it was right at third grade. Relative truth completely, that what she feels is right is got to be what it wouldn't feel that way, I guess. Or anyway, so just this divide of pushing away truth. So pray for the youth that we're reaching. It seems to be getting harder, and sometimes it's discouraging. I know I'm sure some of you are feeling it, those working with kids and stuff. Sometimes it's like, man, it just, no matter how much time we spend with these, it's the same kids we've been reaching, you know? Anyway, just pray for them. Pray that they'll see that truth. Lastly, please pray for our support level. As missionaries, we have to raise our own support. And this last couple months has been really rough. We've lost a number of supporters, having passed away. 10% of our support has gone in the last 3 months. So we've picked up some support in the last year, but pray for that. And consider giving as well. Your church, for those that don't know, already supports us as missionaries. But we are looking for more individuals. And if any of you are connected to another church, we're looking for more churches too. So anyway, thought I'd throw that out there as well. If you're interested in getting our newsletters, joining our support team, or if you're remotely interested in volunteering with us, we have a lot of volunteer positions throughout the year. Please talk to us after. We have a sign-up sheet, and we'd love to get you guys hooked up. We have volunteer positions with kids and without kids. So if you're like, I love working with kids, we have a position for you. There's plenty of places with kids. And then if you're like, man, I can't stand kids, there's plenty of positions without kids too. So come talk to us as well. If you're in the middle, I'll find something for you too. So that's fine. I wanted to end with just thanking you guys for supporting us. Galt Bible Church was the first church that supported us as missionaries. You guys sent us out. And we're still out, and we're still loving ministry, and we couldn't do it without you. So thank you for that. And thanks for having me this morning. And if you have any questions, come talk to us afterwards. Thanks.
Thank you. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have been to Forward Bible Camp as a camper? I guess I have, so I'll raise my hand. Can I see them? Okay, not a ton. Be nice to see that number. How many have been there as a worker? Okay, a lot more of those. Good. And so we've got some that have gone on missions trips with the youth group. We've had others that have gone up to be counselors or dishwashers or... is that one of the jobs without kids? The dishwashing? Yeah. So a lot of opportunities. Yeah, I've been able to be there many, and I've been as a camper too, because I went to a family camp as a civilian, and enjoyed that very much. All right, we'll let the kids go to Children's Church at this time. As they're going, first of all, I want to congratulate you. This is traditionally the lowest attended Sunday of the year. And you were here, many of you were here with bright and early. A few were here bright and early with smiley faces. And so congratulations on getting your clock adjusted. And TJ was telling me they had a scare because they were relying on their cell phones to wake them up. And when they got out to the car clock had also moved ahead, but they didn't realize it did that. So they were concerned that maybe they had left an hour later than they were supposed to. So, used to get a kick out of when I was in Kansas, there were windows in the back doors. And every year there's this guy, I would call him up, say, "Hey, Leroy, remember the time's changing this week?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I got it." And lo and behold, the end of the service, I'd always see him walk in through the glass doors, guitar doors, look through, turn around, and go back out. So, congratulations on being here. As we go to prayer this morning, I want to continue to pray for those families who are bereaved. Seems like we're dealing with a lot of that lately, and the funeral for Avis was on Thursday, and so we want to remember her family as well as Doris Adams' family, and also for Joanne and her family. And then we want to be in prayer also for the Van Stein family. Most of you have probably heard that Dave's grandson is been shot, and it was an accidental thing, but want to be praying for them. As of yesterday, the game plan was to end life support tomorrow and to draw whatever organs they could from him for transplant purposes. So we want to be in prayer for the family. And hearts are going out to you. We can't imagine what it feels like, but thinking of you often. And then also want to lift up Charlie in prayer. Charlie Gooden. I don't do Facebook, but my wife said that there were some complications due to radiation treatment. And so we want to remember Charlie Gooden in prayer. I'm still kind of mad at them for moving, but I've been praying. I really do miss them. And can one of you have some sort of occasion that would draw them back for a weekend? That would be nice to see them again. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for giving us this day, and we thank you for the beauty of this time of year as we get to see many creative touches and the colors that surround us. And Father, I just marvel when I stop and think that you spoke all of this into existence, knowing exactly how it would look. And we were singing earlier that we are in awe of you. Lord, the complexity and the precision with which this world runs is just an evidence to your absolutely astounding, unlimited knowledge. Your unlimited power. And Father, I have to believe that beauty like this also speaks of a love that is beyond our comprehension. And so we do stand in awe of you. And Lord, these are but three of your attributes. Your holiness, your justice, your faithfulness. Father, we are so grateful to stand and to give thanks to you for your salvation, your gift to us, for your patience, born out of your faithfulness in persisting with us. And Lord, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that it would be with a sense of wonder, with a sense of obedience. As we think of the families who stand in need of prayer today, Lord, we are mindful again of Charlie and Linda, and we do miss them very much. And we pray that you would minimize these side effects from the radiation that Charlie has been experiencing. And Father, that you would give him strength and health and recovery. We pray, too, for David's family, and we pray for this young man who is probably going to be in eternity tomorrow. And Lord, we pray for your grace and your strength for the family. that we could minister effectively to them and help them through this time. And not knowing what it feels like, but Lord, wanting to help any way we can. We pray that you would move us in place and give us the words that are needed to give comfort and to be used by you to give strength. Father, we pray too for the ones that are dealing with loss that has already occurred, and we want again to remember the Grant family. We want to remember Doris Adams' family as they are still adjusting to the loss of her, and for Avis' family. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of her life, and all three of these faithful servants of yours. And Father, we pray that we would be encouraged to walk in their footsteps as they followed you. We pray that we would be comforted when we're thinking of them and just missing them. And Lord, especially for those who are closest to them. Father, we pray that your word and your presence would minister to them in an effective way through this time. And we ask again for your help as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was amazed as I was looking at several commentaries this week that looked at chapter 12, where it talked about those who were hostile to believers and how to deal with those who were hostile to believers. And then the transition to chapter 13 that talks about the believer living with government, they said this is just a huge transition. And I look at that, and I don't really see this as that big of a leap or that big of a transition. I think that especially when Paul was writing, governments were by very nature hostile to Christianity. Given especially the fact that they lived in an empire that was at the time of this writing governed by no less than Nero. Now this was not Nero at his worst, but it was the Nero who would declare open warfare against Christianity. This was the Nero who would later elevate the torture of believers to what his peers considered to be an art form. And the relationship between those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this age that would be those who know Christ because they understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he is the only one who could pay for sins because we were born helpless into them. We use the term Christians. But in the Old Testament, there were those who followed after God, known as Jews, and Scripture tells us that not all Jews were true Jews, but we're talking about those who were faithful to God's word, also experienced a clash with government. This is not an abrupt transition. And even today, we live in a nation that was, in the words of my favorite president, a nation founded by the people, of the people, and for the people. And yet I find myself frustrated a great deal by government. Can I just give you two personal examples? And I want to be very clear. These are not official church positions. These are just a couple of issues of government where I've been made uncomfortable. The first one actually started the first time I performed a wedding. And I got to thinking about it because I performed a... No, you know what? I take that back. It first occurred to me when I got married. And then later when I was performing my second marriage, I got this question stuck in my head. Why does the government issue wedding licenses? I mean, historically, that's been a function of families and the people of God. And that irritated me. And I'll tell you, at the time, it just kind of annoyed me. But as you think about the progression of thought that has happened, one of the things that's happened is that marriage then has become a legal term instead of a spiritual term. And when marriage became a legal term, that was when we ceded permission to the government to define what marriage is and isn't. And people keep wanting to have a legal discussion when the essence of marriage is really a spiritual discussion. Now, I admit part of this was just born out of the fact that I didn't want to pay $35. That's what marriage licenses cost back in that day in Kansas. They've gone up since then. Let me tell you one other one. And again, I'm very cautious about this one because I understand it's hugely controversial. But when California passed the immunization law, there was a part of it that really bothered me. And it's not going to be the obvious part, because our daughter was already past that age, so she wasn't going to be fall into this. What really bothered me is right now I'm doing two jobs, and I'd very much like to get to one job. Right? And so the immunization law said that if a child wants to go to a public school or a private school, they have to have immunizations. And I heard that, and I'm going, no way, this is costing me students. I don't like this. If they wanted to say public school or a private school that takes public money, that would have been a different thing. But Christian schools are all of a sudden told who they can and cannot admit. And that really bothered me because it was going to cost me students, which means it's going to make it that much harder for me to drop one of my jobs. Not the most spiritual reason for not liking something, but annoying nonetheless. And so I did what I've always done. Even when I was a child, I would always look for loopholes. Now, I didn't always announce this, but when my parents laid down a law, I was always looking for an exception. And that way I could still do what I want and say, well, technically, you said. And so I started talking with different people, and I talked to a person who was a leader among the Christian school ranks, and I said, I'm looking for some wiggle room here because I don't want to lose students. I don't want to lose the income. I want to lose a job. Just one, by the way. And so I'm looking for a way around this. And this person who is entrenched in leadership among Christian schools said, well, here's what I think. I think you're small enough to where you could just ignore it. Can I reread the first words of our text? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What this means is that we as believers do not have the right to pick and choose which rules we will obey, save one exception. And that is if the ruling that is made would cause us to step into the realm of sin, then we would have to say absolutely not. Let me just kind of break down where we're going. If you got the outline in the bulletin, you already know somewhat where this is heading. We want to talk first about that first clause, the instruction regarding government. After that, we want to look at the institution of government. Then we'll look at the implications of government, and then we'll end with the interaction with government. I don't think we'll get through this all because I think the one exception that we need to talk about is going to be somewhat involved, and we need to talk about it very thoroughly and very carefully. But let's just start with the instruction to government, and that's in that first phrase, let every person be subject to the governing authority. Two things that are very important about that. One is that this is an instruction that is comprehensive. And so this is given to all believers in all places. And the reason I say it's so important because I know a lot of people have said, well, now this is true if it's a good government, but if it's not such a great government, then you don't have to obey that government. And this is only given when things are really rosy and pro-Christian and all that. And I have to look at that. No, that's not the case. Every time this instruction comes up, the idea is that we are to be those who live in subjection to it. And so it's an instruction that is comprehensive. The second thing is, it is an instruction that is in the form of a command. So it's comprehensive, and it's given in the form of a command. And again, there's two imperatives in this chapter, in this section, and they're almost identical. And the idea is that you, as a believer, have a responsibility that you need to obey the laws that govern the land in which you live. Now, again, I want to be very clear. The word be subject means that we need to, one person defined it as of our own free will and accord, we choose to obey and respect those that God has placed over us. Let me read that again. Of our free will and our own accord, we choose to obey and to respect those whom God has placed in authority over us. Let me talk really quickly the difference between the two. What is the difference between obeying and respecting? What is obey? It's action. Those are the things that we do. Respect involves attitude. The things that we think, and very often, the things that we say. And I'll be honest, government is a ripe target for humor. But if it is not in accord with the respect that God is going to command and elaborate on as we go through here, we need to be very careful about how we joke about the government. Especially the individuals that were a part of the government. Another definition means to recognize one's place under someone else in a hierarchy that God Himself has established. Now, having said this, I think it's very fair to, worthwhile to remind you that this is not the only place in Scripture that this occurs. We are also commanded to live in submission to those who are governing authorities in Ephesians 5:21, in Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, and verse 9, chapter 3, verse 1, and 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5, all have a similar instruction. One of my favorites was the one in Titus. I don't know why Titus has really been near and dear to my heart this year. But Titus 3:1 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak of evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Our disposition toward government should be to cooperate and to obey, unless to do so would cause us to be in violation of Scripture. And this is the one place where we have the command saying, do not do this. We cannot do this. You'll see some occasions where this takes place in Scripture. Three of my favorites are in the book of Daniel, chapters 1, 3, and 6. And kind of walk through those really quickly, because I think it's very important when you look at the way that it takes place. Daniel chapter 1, anyone remember what that test was? The food, right? They were taken captive from Babylon, or from Jerusalem to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar chose to single out some of the brightest and the best from Daniel's generation and to take them and basically indoctrinate them into the Babylonian way of life. There's no really easy way of talking about this. Because again, I think it puts a real damper in the theory that this is only true of a good government. Babylon was, and actually still is, and will be again in the coming age, always been identified as a center for pride run absolutely rampant. Babylon, throughout Scripture, has always been a place where rebellion has been at the center of it. In fact, the very first time you see Babylon is in Genesis. We know it by a different name then. Babel. And it's an interesting thing that they build this tower. God's command to Noah and his children was, you need to spread out. Fill the earth. Populate it. Spread. And you see the descendants of Noah saying, hey, let's build this big old tower so that we'll never be separated. And it'll reach up into the heavens. And I don't believe literally they were trying to build a stairway to heaven, to borrow from the bad poet. But it represented the heavens. In fact, they've excavated that area where the Tower of Babel was built, and they found a series of astrological structures that were designed to tell the future. And basically, they were looking to the stars for counsel instead of looking to God. It has always been marked by rebellion. And you go into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it is the center of the coming rebellion against God. And it's always been linked with that. So prideful. Nebuchadnezzar was so prideful that he wanted to make sure that his name would never be wiped out of Babylon. They had city walls that were 16 feet wide with his name stamped on every brick. They had roads that ran 4 feet deep that had his name stamped on every tile. And in fact, when you look at Daniel chapter 4, you see there's a man whose pride was so deep it took 7 years of wandering around like a wild animal before he was finally broken of it. His grandson decided that the most fun he could have would be to take the vessels that were taken from the temple and toast the gods of Babylon with the vessels that belonged to the worship of the holy God. By the way, people always say, you need to see the writing on the wall. Can I just say that if you wait till you see the writing on the wall, it is way too late. Repentance needs to start now. Daniel was placed under the charge. And I want to remind you this. He was taken because of his brightness, because of his physical beauty. He was articulate. And he was placed under the authority of a man whose name means literally the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel was maimed for life. And if anyone were in a position where they could say, God has abandoned me, what does it matter? I don't care. Everybody else is doing it. If anyone were ever in a position where rationalization might be the norm, I think Daniel was there. And you see instead that the part of the indoctrination was the king said, I want you to have the meat and the wine that I drink, the strong drink that I drink. Daniel recognized that what they were going to be given was not in accordance with the law. And here's his commitment to God. It is so great. He chose to eat blended vegetables for 10 days, morning, noon, and night. Now, for a carnivore like me, that's a huge sacrifice. Daniel chapter 3. This time, Daniel's not actually present in that situation, but his three friends are. And what was the test? Bow down to the statue that represented Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not a testimony to the sinful nature of men? God sent Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the horrible things that were to come at the hands of men in leadership. And Nebuchadnezzar took that occasion to build a statue to himself based on the warning that God had given and commanding everybody to worship it. Now, 1 and 3 are very similar in that they were told to do something that God had forbidden them to do. Anyone remember what happened in Daniel 6? The lion's den. And this was an interesting because they were told not to do something that God had commanded them to do. In the New Testament, you can see in Acts 4, 18 through 20, and then again in verse 5, 29, once again, the people of God were being told not to do something that God had commanded them to do. And this is where you get the phrase, we have to obey God rather than men. Is there a time for civil disobedience? Yes. When the believer is told to violate the express, direct will of God, we as God's people have to say no. However, I want to make something very clear here. There were a couple of things that accompanied this stand. Number one is they dealt with the people who were in charge very respectfully. In all but one example, it is recorded that they went and that they spoke to those who were in authority over them. They communicated with leadership. Brothers and sisters, I really believe that part of the mess in which we find ourselves today is because we have been too inactive communicating with those that God has placed in authority over us. They don't know what a lot of the constituents think because many of us are not talking. Daniel 1, they actually go to the man proactively and they say, listen, we can't do this. And here's the second thing, is they are not belligerent in their stand, but they, in the sense that they are using a lot of attitude, but they are very purposeful in their stand, and they're saying, this is what God has said, and we have to obey God. And so they communicated with those in leadership respectfully, and they made it very clear. It's not just because we want to be a pain. It's not because we want to stand out. It's not because we want to be the problem. The issue here is that we have to obey God, and if we obey you, we can't obey God at the same time. And so what I love about Daniel is they proactively go to him, the man who was in charge of them, the man whose the name means Prince of the Eunuchs, and they say, listen, God has commanded us not to eat this food. And I love what they do, because as they communicate with him, and as they're talking to him, he's saying, well, now wait a minute, I want to do what you want to do. You're a nice guy, Daniel, and friends. Daniel seems to be the spokesman, so I'll just single in on him if I might. And he goes, you're good people, I'd like to help you out, but I got a problem, is that if I help you and you don't measure up, then I lose my head. Daniel, I like my head where it is. And so I want to help, but I can't. And I love the way that they interacted. It's almost like a modern-day lawsuit in a way, if I can do that. Because Daniel says, well, let's try this. Let's do this. We'll give it a trial. What do you have in mind? Well, we'll eat pulse. And again, that's the old King James term. I never really knew what that was until I looked it up in a Hebrew dictionary. And basically, it's pureed vegetables. It's baby food. We'll eat baby food for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And second breakfast, and 11 C's, or whatever other meals they had, we'll have pulse. And so they get out the Gerber cans, and they go, okay, Daniel, here you go. And that's all they did. And for 10 days they get it right. And the thing I love about this is their trust in God was rewarded, because God showed his faithfulness in them in this time. Daniel chapter 3. They weren't really in a position where they could proactively go to the leadership. But I love the fact that here they are, the three that are standing, and the question always comes up, where's Daniel? I don't know. My guess is he was a very important man. He was probably sent somewhere to travel, so he wasn't right there in the heart of Babylon. I do know this. I believe with all my heart, if Daniel had been right there at that time, there would have been four people going into the furnace and five discovered. He was so faithful and so good. And he was faithful in the little. And I think if he had been there with his friends, he would have been faithful in the big. But I love what happens, because the king says, okay, again, it's almost the same kind of thing. These men, because of their godliness, caught the attention of those in leadership. And you basically have the king saying, I don't want to do this. But you need to bow now, or I will have to throw you in the furnace. And again, I love their resolve, because he basically says, I'm going to give you time to think about it. My parents used to do that too. I guess I can tell you this. I never really thought about it. I thought about excuses I could offer or other things, but I never really thought about how horrible what I did was. Just looking for loopholes. And these men said, King, after thinking, we would have to give you the same answer. We cannot bow our knee to another than our God. And if you don't know the rest of the account, it's in Daniel chapter 3. It is glorious. I don't have time to go through it all, but the incredible thing is the king's just irate by their commitment to following God rather than him. He forces the oven to be heated up so greatly that the ones who threw the men in died because of the heat that was emanating from it. And after a while, the king looks in and he goes, how many did we throw in? Three. And he goes, I see four. And the fourth one looks like an angel or the Son of God. I believe it was a theophany. I think this was Christ appearing with men before he came through the virgin birth. And actually, the third example is probably my favorite. And again, Daniel didn't go to the king ahead of time. And this was a king who was, I think, somewhat naive, carried away with his own pride. He didn't realize that there was a plan being hatched to destroy Daniel. What I love about this are the people who were jealous of Daniel followed him around for days, and the worst they could find was his prayer life. Well, how is that for an example for us? You know, if somebody followed us around for a week, is it the worst thing they'd find out about us, our prayer life? I doubt it. But it was the only thing they could use against Daniel. And there's no record of Daniel going to the king ahead of time. All we know is that he went into his private place and he began praying and was arrested immediately, brought before the king. And the thing that really touches my heart is the king says, Daniel, I have to do this. And you actually find a pagan king saying, maybe your God will protect you. I love that. You know, in Daniel chapter 3, they're saying, you know what? God may protect us. He may not. We don't know. But we just have to be faithful to him. And here, Daniel is being thrown into the lion's den by this pagan king who says, well, I hope God does something here. And God did. If you haven't read the story, hopefully you know it anyway. But it's in Daniel chapter 6. And God kept the lions from devouring Daniel. And let's not... read it again not that long ago. Someone said, well, the lions probably just had a big meal and they weren't all that hungry. Keep reading to the end of the chapter, because when they tossed in the people who accused Daniel, they didn't even hit the ground. The lions were so vicious. And at the end of it all, the king didn't sleep much that night, if at all. And the next morning he went to the lion's den to look for Daniel. Daniel, are you there? And I love his reply, because it's loaded with respect. He goes, oh, king, live forever. And then in Acts, the punishment was given and they went away rejoicing that they were counted to be worthy to suffer. And I look at these instances where civil disobedience is the right response. And again, I notice this. Scripture is clearly identified for the precedent and the principle. It is respectfully communicated by those who had to be in disobedience. Third thing I notice is that in all cases, they were absolutely willing to take whatever the consequences of obedience to God required. Fourth, is I saw them rejoicing in the Lord. So is there an exception to this command? Absolutely. But it needs to be founded on a firm biblical passage and communicated with all the respect that you can give. The reason for this is in the institution of government, which is in the second part of the verse, which says simply this: for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Again, just like the first one, the institution of government is comprehensive. And I love this because he's very clear here, very emphatic actually in the Greek. And if I were to translate this to really try to capture the emphasis that the word order in the language has, I would have to put it this way. Each and every leader who is in a place of authority is there because that's where God placed them. And it's the idea that, again, there are no exceptions. And you think about that, that's really scary. Because we live in a world where we see regimes toppled all of the time. And all these uprisings and all these coups, and sometimes we've even been a part of bringing down other leaders. And it's not to say there isn't a time when God uses other nations or people to take down a corrupt leader, but it's not something into which one ought to walk lightly. can only imagine the conflict churning in the hearts of clergy during the days of the Revolutionary War. You know, what do we do with this? On the one hand, this is not good. We're actually being mistreated by government. On the other hand, we're supposed to be cooperative and to try to work with them. Now, I'm certainly not looking back and judging those who were there, and I will say this, that the vast majority of clergy that lived during the Revolutionary War opted to fight for freedom. In retrospect, I'm so glad they did. But can you imagine the battle that must have taken place in their hearts before they got to that point? Well, King George, he's there because God placed him there. But did he really place him here as our authority? And all the questions that must have been going on. I think probably the most unnerving treatment of this concept has to be in the trials of Jesus, where Pilate, and I will confess to you, I'm sort of reading my background into this, Pilate kind of reminds me of my in-law's farm. When I first met Jill, her dad was a turkey farmer. Only turkey farmer I've ever known, actually. And we used to get a kick out of it when he'd get a new flock of birds. And there was a point where the toms were still pretty tiny, but they were thinking much of themselves. And they would puff up their chests and start bumping up against you like, you can't mess with me, I'm a tom. And all you'd have to do is just sort of like that, and all it would just is all the air with from the chest. I always kind of picture this with Pilate, where he's trying to get information out of Jesus. Actually, what he's trying to do is to get Jesus to incriminate himself, which was expressly forbidden by Roman and Jewish law. And he's trying to get Jesus to give some sort of a testimony against himself, or maybe some sort of just wholesale exoneration. And he's marveling at Jesus' very guarded, close, actually almost no response at times. And finally, Pilate puffs himself up with air and says, "Don't you understand something? Don't you know who I am? I have the authority to take your life." And Jesus looked at him and again, very respectfully said, "The only reason you have any authority at all is because my Father placed you there. It is only by God's placement that you have this." And you can almost see Pilate going, it must have been the most eerie thing in the world to hear. Every leader that God elevates, he elevates for a reason. And can I just say that I think a lot of times that reason is to get the church back on its knees where it belongs. Because among other things, in 1 Timothy 2, when we look at how we're supposed to interact with government, I'm going to go ahead to where we'll never get today. One of the things that we are commanded to do is to pray for those in authority over us. And that pray for those in authority over us is a present, active, indicative verb, which means we never quit praying for those who are in authority over us. We're praying for their salvation. We're praying for men who, and I guess we live in a country now where men and women, who are being changed by God and shaped into His image, who can lead with godly wisdom instead of manly perspective and human wisdom. You know, can I just say, it's been a long time since my first choice for president has made it to the office. Usually the guys who I think are worth something get primaried out very early. Can I just say that our last election reminded me how out of step with the rest of our state that I am. In every place I voted yes, it seems like the majority voted no. Just about every place I voted no, the majority voted yes. I know, I'm ridiculous. I think that legalization of marijuana is a horrible thing. Guys, that's a minority position. How much of this is because we've not been faithful to the command that God has given that we pray for our leaders who are in authority over us? And they keep presenting bad idea after bad idea. What do we expect if we're not faithful in prayer? If we're not faithful in witnessing. We need to remember how far this goes, because in 1 Corinthians we're told that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What that means is that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you think that Christianity is a joke. A foolish, pathetic joke. You don't understand that you were born in your sin. You don't understand that you're helpless in your sin. You cannot save yourself. You don't understand that God provided the payment for your sin by having Christ come. And Christ is God in the flesh. God the Son. And He lived the perfect life that you and I can't, because that's the standard for heaven. If you want to go to heaven, it's no problem. Just be perfect. Okay, maybe that is a problem. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God. And that thing that's so interesting about falling short of the glory of God is we don't fall short of the glory of God because we've sinned. We sin because we're already short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. We deserve an eternity in hell. And only the one who lived a perfect life could shed His blood, provide the death that you and I deserve. And He took the punishment and the wrath that we deserve. And the Bible says that if we believe in our hearts that God, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He's risen from the dead, if we believe in our heart, we'll confess with our mouth, and we will be saved. But until you get to that point where you recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He is the only way to know God's forgiveness. The cross is going to be a cruel, pathetic joke, and those who believe it are going to be absolutely foolish in your sight. Don't expect godly precepts to come from a nation that is dominated by people who count the cross as foolishness. But we also need to be careful how we respond to them, because everyone who is in authority is there because of God. For those of you who are note takers, I just put two things. One is the institution is comprehensive, and the institution is by commission, God directly placing somebody in that position. Now, having said that, let me give you a preview of next week, because there's no way we're getting there today. With that position comes a responsibility. And three times they are identified as servants or ministers for godliness. And those leaders who are placed in that position will have to stand and give an account one day for the leadership that they gave. However, we as believers need to be careful how we respond to them until that day. Our nature should be to obey and to work with, unless Scripture is clearly at stake. In which case, we communicate with respect and humility, and we pray like we have never prayed before. And that is as far as I dare take this text today. By the way, I believe we also need to work for change, where we believe God calling us to that point. But again, never lose the language of godly respect, even in a challenge over biblical principle. We didn't get to finish the whole passage, but just a couple of things I'd like for us to take out of here. Number one is that commitment to pray. Number two is a commitment to communicate with our leaders often. Listen, we have no excuse. We live in a day where you can send an email to a leader and they'll be able to print it out within seconds of your sending it. Thirdly, Make sure that whatever action you're called to take does not interfere with your first command from Scripture, prayer and witnessing. This is one of the things that has driven me crazy throughout all the years. And actually, one of the things that really encouraged me, I saw Jerry Falwell very late in his life as he was speaking. And he says, you know, if I have one regret looking back, it's that I quit preaching the gospel for the sake of causes. And he said, I still wish that I had spoken for what God says. But I wished I had not quit preaching the gospel in the process. You know, and again, Daniel, his friends, the apostles, they were always going back to Scripture. This is what God has said. This is what we must do. Last thing, and this is the hard one. Is there a place where you know you've been consistently disobedient to government? If so, this is the time to stop. Listen, it would be so easy to take the advice of my friend, my formerly respected friend, who'd say, you know what, you're small enough, just ignore it and you'll get away with it. We don't get to pick and choose laws to obey or disobey unless Scripture is clearly in play. Now, I would suspect for most of us, the place where we've gotten the most comfortable disobeying the law is probably when we're behind the steering wheel. I once thought, you know, wouldn't it be so great if the stop signs that had the white outlines you could just consider as being optional? For those of you who haven't been paying attention, they all have the white outline. You know what? Everything from traffic laws to the biggest federal law that is out there, they're made by people who God placed in authority over us. We dare not just dismiss them out of hand because the implications, which we'll look at next week, are staggering. So is there a place where we already know we're not obeying the law of men? If so, we're going to look at the statement that makes about you when we're together next week. Lord, I thank you for this day. And these are not fun verses to preach, because they're very inconvenient. Lord, I just mentioned two examples where I would love to ignore what men have done. But I can't. And so, Lord, I pray that I would be faithful in obeying each and every law that I can and communicating when I can't with respect. I pray that it would never be a matter of what I want and always a matter of what you want. For my hills and my causes are not worthy of time and attention, but yours are. Because they come from the inerrant, eternal Word of God. Lord, I pray too for those times when we come into conflict with government, and I believe that these times will be an increasing event, not decreasing. And Lord, I pray for each of us that might be touched by this, that we would communicate truth well, with all humility, sincerity, and integrity, so that our words will not be counted as hollow when we offer them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.